turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation.
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 97, and this is going to be a recording of the message that I preach today at the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church. And it is from Exodus chapter 32 on the creating of the golden idol, the golden calf that Aaron made for the people of Israel while Moses was up on the mountain. Tragic story of disobedience, but it's also a warning, but also a message of encouragement with the understanding that God has provided a mediator and a means of redemption. And so it is a good message. Hopefully you'll be able to find some value in it. I'm going to make the introductory segment short, but a couple of things. First of all, make sure you are a registered user, and you can do that on the right column of the website. And also, our affiliates for today, first up is U.S. Legal Forms. The reason I like U.S. Legal Forms is it is the best place to go to on the internet inexpensively to acquire the will, power of attorney, and advanced medical directive that everyone who wants to be able to pass on a legacy need to have in their file folder and secured away and completed. So check that out. And then second of all is Liberty Classroom. I love Liberty Classroom. They've got just phenomenal resources available for learning from a positive perspective, the Western civilization and the U.S. history, as well as Austrian economics, logic, all of that for less than $100. And you can correspond with the professors as well as take quizzes and learn the PowerPoints, watch the videos, or just listen in the audios, however you choose to learn, and just a great resource there. So check out Liberty Classroom. Make sure that you're following us and telling your friends and family about us on all the various social media. And then also, if you like the show and you want to support the show, the best way to do that is to become a Legacy Partner. Our Legacy Partner program has about $50 worth of value for only $30 a year. So check that out. And that takes care of the introductory segment. And so now let's go ahead and listen to the message that I delivered this last Sunday to the church in which I pastor from Exodus chapter 32 on the golden calf.
And we're going to be in Exodus chapter 32 this morning. While you're turning there, let me say I love my kids a whole lot, as you might imagine, as every parent does. And yet there's something that frustrates me a great deal about them, as I'm sure that you have experienced as well. And that is, you'll tell them to do something. We have chores around the house that they all have to do. And we give them a chores list, and periodically we go over the chores list, and they have various assignments that they are supposed to do, And we will remind them of them, and we'll read through the list, and we'll talk to them about them, and for like a day or two, it'll be okay. And then after a day or two, it seems like they forget, or something else comes up, and their chores don't get done. And it's frustrating to see that. How quickly do they forget what is required of them and go astray? And yet, it shouldn't be frustrating, it shouldn't be surprising to us, because that's just the nature of man. In fact, what we see here in chapter 32 of Exodus is we see that exact same thing being played out with the nation of Israel. Very shortly after they had been delivered out of Israel, or out of Egypt, by the miraculous hand of God, as he did the 10 plagues, and as he brings them out through the Red Sea and parts that, and does all this miraculous things that are being provided by God with manna in the wilderness. They're being, during the daytime, they are being covered by a cloud. And during the nighttime, they're being illuminated by this pillar of fire. God is doing remarkable things for them. And then he says, in light of all that, this is what I want you to do. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And it doesn't take a month before they're breaking. And what we find in chapter 32 is is an example of how far man can fall in so short a time. And so what I want to do is I want us to catch us up to speed kind of where we are, as I typically like to do. In chapter 24, verse 3, what we have is after Moses communicates the law to the people, and he gives all these different case scenarios. He says that this is to happen, this is what you're supposed to do based upon the law, and all these different kinds of things. In chapter 24, verse 3, the people gather together and they say, "All these things we will do." And they promise Moses, and they promise God. And they give their lives over and say, "That's us, we're going to be obedient." And then in chapter 25 through chapter 31, Moses goes back up on the mountain to meet with God to receive instructions on the tabernacle and the worship of God and how they're supposed to create this tabernacle and the tabernacle with all the different altars and basins and how it's supposed to be constructed. And he's getting all this information. And while he's up there, the camp is getting restless. And that's what we get to in chapter 32. And in verses 1 through 6, what we see is the sin of building this golden calf. In verse 1, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down to them," it had only been 40 days that he had been up on that mountain receiving instruction from God regarding the tabernacle. And they begin to get frustrated and they say, "This Moses, we don't know if he's coming back or not. I mean, we see this smoke on the mountain. We see the thunder, we hear the thunder, and we see the lightning taking place up there, and we assume God is speaking with Moses, but he's not coming back." And so it says in verse 32, he gathers together Aaron and says to them, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, a couple things here I want you to notice. First of all, it's only been 40 days since God had revealed to them this miraculous power that he had demonstrated on the mountain in giving them the Ten Commandments and the law. And now it says they want gods to go before them. And it's interesting to have plural there. They're not satisfied with one God. They want to be like all the other nations around them. And secondly, it says this man who delivered us out of Egypt. Moses didn't deliver them out of Egypt. It was God that delivered them out of Egypt. And they're willing now to reject him and make idols to worship. And so verse 2, Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears and your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." That, of course, was part of the possessions that they received from Egypt out of payment for their 40 years of wilderness wanderer, 40 years of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. God had given them all the prizes and treasures of Egypt, and so they had all that. Now they're taking it says in verse 3, so he took and broke off the earrings, gave it to Aaron. Verse 4, he received the gold, and it says that he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Now I wonder if he had taken as much diligence and as much skill and as much effort trying to persuade the people contrary to what they were doing as he did in making this golden calf, if something would have been different, and obviously it would have been. But instead, the idea behind this is that he took great effort in making this calf of gold. So verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." So he creates this great feast day around it. And verse 6, next morning, everybody's really excited. They wake up early so that they can worship this golden calf and have this great feast. They offer burnt offerings, peace offerings. The people sat down to eat, and it says they rose up to play. And the idea of rose up to play here, this is used in other places in the ancient Near Eastern literature, not in the Bible necessarily, but used in other places to describe what would take place in these festivals worshiping fertility gods, where there would be this feasts of orgies that would take place. And the idea behind that, they rose up to play, was that they were breaking the first, second, third, and probably the seventh commandment all in one day. And so what do we find happening in verses 7 through 10? Well, God gets angry, as you might imagine. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, get down from here, you're prepared, the people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt, You have corrupted, they have corrupted themselves. Now, I think it's interesting here, the language that he uses. It says, your people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt have done all these things. Sometimes in our household, I'm sure it happened in yours as well, that the kids will be very misbehaving or something, and Joanna will be angry and upset, and she'll call me on the phone or something, and she'll say, your kids are driving me crazy. Well, they're her kids too, right? But what's the problem? She's been frustrated. The same thing God's doing. He's saying, look, Moses, your people are messing up on me. And there's the exact same people that God had delivered out of the wilderness, out of Egypt. So verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed is a stiff-necked people. The idea of stiff-necked here is an image that is given to us many times in Scripture. And it's the idea of when you've got a horse or an ox that's on reins and it's stiff. You can't move it. And so it will not go where you want it to go. It is stubborn and rebellious. And that's the idea that is given here. This is the idea that God says that the people of Israel are like. They're stiff-necked people. Verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, God did this one other time, didn't he? Did it with Noah. Destroyed all the people of the earth. He said, I'm going to start over with Noah, his family. And Moses is probably remembering that, and he's thinking, God just might do that. He might just wipe them all out and start over with me. Verse 11, Moses pleads with God, though, makes intercession for the people. Moses pleaded with the Lord, and he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Now notice one thing about his petition here. He doesn't defend the people. He doesn't say, oh no, just, they didn't really mean it. Or, no, they're really good at heart. Or, no, they messed up this one time, but, they'll be faithful to you. He focuses entirely on the character of God and his mercy. And so he says, why should the Egyptians speak, verse 12, say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. In other words, he's saying, look, your name is at stake, God. If you destroy all these people, what's everybody else going to think? What's they're going to think when they realize that you brought these people out just to kill them? What kind of God are you when you do that? And so he's basing it upon the character of God. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So now he's saying, now remember your covenant. You promised some things, God. Keep your promise. Your servants whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so he's saying, God, you have promised you're going to give this promised land to these people. If you kill them off, you're not fulfilling your promise. And so Moses intercedes for them. So verse 14, it worked. So the Lord relented from the harm which he was about to do to the people. Verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tablets of testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now, sometimes when we see the Ten Commandments, what we have is we have this image of maybe the first five commandments being on one tablet, and the second five being on the other tablet. Well, that's not what it was. In fact, both tablets had all Ten Commandments on it. And the reason we know that is that in a suzerain treaty, which was a treaty between a king and a vassal, which is what the Ten Commandments and the whole law and the covenant God made with Moses is based upon. And what they would do is they would have two copies, one for each party. And so in this, there was two tablets because there was God's tablet to remind him of the covenant, and there was Israel's tablet to remind Israel of the covenant. Now, why did Moses take both of them? God didn't need a reminder of the covenant. And so Moses took both tablets down to Israel, and then it says in verse 16, Now the tablets were a work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. What I wouldn't give to see that writing. Can you imagine? God imprinting upon that stone tablet, those stone tablets, with his creative ability or his magnificence, imprinting upon there the writing. That must have been phenomenal to see. Tablets were a work of God, written in writings engraved, the tablets, verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, so apparently Joshua had gone partway up the mountain with Moses. He was kind of his right-hand man. Joshua eventually took over after Moses died, and Joshua was the new leader. But at this point, he's kind of like Moses' assistant. There is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing I hear. So they're walking down the mountain, they're hearing this sound singing, and they're thinking, well, it's not a war cry, and it's not the sound of defeat, it's not crying, it's like they're partying or something. And then verse 19, so it was, as they came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now this was obviously an act of anger, but it was also later symbolically demonstrating what they had just done with the Ten Commandments. They had just broke every one of them. And so he, out of anger and as a symbol, throws them down, breaks them. Verse 20. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in fire, and ground it with powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Now this was to not only eliminate the temptation anymore, to get rid of the gold so that they couldn't make another one, but it was also a way of demonstrating to them they had to bear their sin. Getting rid of the temptation and bearing their sin. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Now this is, if this account wasn't so sad, it would be hilarious. Because of what's said right here. And so he goes to Aaron, who is supposed to be like the leader of the group while Moses is gone. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader, the one who is leading them to worship God, right? And he goes to Aaron and he says, what have they done? I mean, did they tie you up and threaten your life? I mean, did they like come to you and say they're going to take your kids and kill them all? I mean, what in the world did they do to get you to make this calf? And what does Aaron say? Aaron said in verse 22, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. They're set on evil. So what does he do? He blames the people, right? What did Adam do when he sinned? He blamed Eve. What did Eve do when she sinned? Blamed the serpent. Isn't that just like man? We're wrong. You know, my kids, somebody leaves something out. Wasn't me that did it. Wasn't me. Not mine. Right? Verse 23. For they said to me, make us God that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That's true. That's exactly what happened. We see that earlier in the chapter, right? They come to him and say, make us gods. But then verse 24, he lies. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Do you see the humor there? I mean, he's like, look, I took all this gold and I threw it in the fire, and presto, out comes this calf. Well, that's not what we find early in the chapter, is it? Remember how it says that he engraved it? He took great care in forming this calf. But now when he's confronted with the sin, what does he do? Wasn't me. I just threw it in there. Woo! Out comes the calf. Not so. Verse 25. So when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, says the shame of their enemies. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Whoever is on the Lord's side, he was calling the remnant to make themselves known. Neutrality cannot exist in the fight against evil. Either you're on God's side or you're on the side of sin. Family ties must be suspended. So verse 27, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So apparently what took place here was that there were three different kinds of people. He called the people and he says, whoever's on God's side, come here. And the Levites come. Remember the Levites? The Levites were the priestly line. And incidentally, it was the line of which Moses was a part and the line of which Aaron was a part. And they repent. They take out their swords. And there were still probably some among them, 3,000 of which it says, they were unrepentant. Still did not want the God that had delivered them. Still did not want Moses to lead them. They wanted this golden calf that was now destroyed to be their God. And so those who took up the sword killed the 3,000 that were still opposed. What about the other million or 2 million? They were not willing to take a stand, but they apparently had repented. So those were in the middle. They were the majority. And kind of shows sometimes what the majority are like. They just kind of wishy-washy, right? So verse 28, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. In other words, he's saying, look, you guys have blew it. Have blown it, I guess would be more correct, right? You guys have blown it. And so he says, I'm going to go back up to the mountain. I'm going to petition God. Maybe he'll forgive you. So verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin. They have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Now that's a leader there. Now he's not saying, take away my salvation. What he's referring to in the book of Psalms, chapter 69, verse 28, talks about the book of life that enables people to live in this life. It's not talking about eternal life. And what he's saying basically is he's saying, look, if you are angry with your people, kill me instead of them. How about that for intercessory prayer? And then God says to Moses, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So he says, that's a nice gesture, Moses, but I'm going to judge those who actually committed the sin. Verse 34, now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day that I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. We brought judgment upon them for their sin. Sometimes judgment is brought right away, and sometimes judgment is delayed. So what can we learn from this passage? What are some principles that we can glean for ourselves and how we are to conduct ourselves? Well, first of all, God's people must not follow the ways of the culture around them. God's people must not follow the ways of the culture around them. The culture around Israel worshiped calves. The people of Egypt worshiped calves. The land that they were going into worshiped calves. It would have been perfectly normal for Israel to say, look, everybody else is worshiping calves. Why can't we worship calves? And how often do we hear that among people today? Everybody else is doing it. But does that make it right? Absolutely not. So God's people must not follow the ways of the culture around them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I like how it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You see, there's two words there that I think are critical. The first is conformed. And the idea of conformed here brings the picture of what a seamstress might do with a pattern. She takes the pattern and she connects it. Now, I don't know how the right terminology is. Safety pins it or somehow pins it up next to the cloth. And then she cuts the cloth out based on the pattern. Well, that's what it's referred to here when it talks about being conformed. Having a pattern that is there and conforming yourself to that pattern. And what do Christians do so often? Well, that's the latest style. So I might as well just wear that. Everybody else is watching that show, I'll just watch that show. Everybody else is doing that, I'll just do that. They pattern themselves after the world and not after the scriptures. The second word there is transformed. The word transformed there in the Greek is metamorpho, which is the word from which we get our English metamorphosis. It's the exact same thing that happens to a butterfly from a caterpillar. The caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It's a total transformation. And that's what is required of us as Christians, that we are to be totally transformed. No longer are we conformed to the things of this world and the ways of the world, but instead that we are transformed. We become new creatures and we become different. We're not to be like the culture around us, especially as that culture becomes increasingly more opposed to the ways of God. If you do things just like everyone else in the community, there's something wrong. There should be a real distinction between the way believers live and the way the lost live. Secondly, God's people need an intercessor. God's people need an intercessor. When God wanted to destroy the Israelites because of their idolatry, Moses interceded for them. And notice, as I mentioned earlier, he did not intercede by claiming their ability to not be guilty. In fact, what he did is he petitioned God, even though they were guilty, based upon the character and nature of God. He reminded God of his promises and of his character and of his reputation and said, because of these things, God, have mercy. Romans chapter 1, verse 9, Paul demonstrated his desire to be an intercessor as well. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. That's intercession. Without ceasing, making mention of others in their prayers. I'm grateful that the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself makes intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. See, when we are in trouble, we need an intercessor. I'm reminded of the time when I was probably junior high school. I don't remember the exact age, but my stepmother was lecturing me on the phone. And I got very upset about it. And so I hung up on her. Yeah, not a good thing. Well, as soon as I hung up on her, I realized, ooh, I'm in trouble. So I call him a grandma. Which happened to be her mother. And I called her and I said, "Grandma, I did a really bad thing. I just hung up on Helen." And she said, "Yep, you did a bad thing." And I said, "Is there any way you could call her and try to like mellow her anger? Because she's going to be so mad at me." And so my grandma called and mellowed her anger. And I was able to survive. Because I knew if I had not called for an intercessor, I would have been on restriction probably till I turned 18. And when we're in trouble, we need an intercessor. Israel was in trouble. They had transgressed the laws of God. Were it not for Moses, who knows what God would have done? God's people need intercessors. Now, there's different levels of intercession. Fathers, as priests in our home, we're to intercede for our family. Daily, we should be lifting up before God prayers to Him in behalf of our children, behalf of our wives. It says believers are to be intercessors for other believers. We need to be praying daily for those in our congregation, those in nursing homes, those in the hospitals, those recovering from surgeries and the like. It says pastors are to be intercessors for their church. And then finally, it says Christ is to be an intercessor for believers. And so my question is, are you interceding? Are you like Moses, pleading with God, saying, "Have mercy upon us as a nation. Have mercy upon us as a people. Have mercy upon us as a church. Have mercy upon those who are in hospitals." And then finally, we need to be thankful that God is the great high priest who makes intercession for us through His Spirit. Number three, the third principle of the passage is God's people must take a stand against sin. God's people must take a stand against sin. Moses does three things in taking a stand against sin. First of all, he broke the tablets as a expression of his anger and as a symbol of what they had just done with breaking the law, and communicated the tragedy of breaking this law. And then number two, he destroyed the idol and had the temptation eliminated as they drank the gold from the water. And then number three, he calls on those committed to the Lord to destroy those who are committed to idolatry. So he took a stand against sin, and he exemplifies for us what we are to do. You've probably heard the saying before that evil prevails when good men do nothing. That's a paraphrase of what Edmund Burke said, that's a 20th century paraphrase of what Edmund Burke, who lived in the 19th century, said. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Those who do nothing about sin and evil help sin and evil to prevail." Speaking about the watchman and the prophet in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, God says this, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to and warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah, in speaking to the people, says, "And Elijah came to the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." And then I'm reminded of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the Good Samaritan? He was beaten up, left for dead. Now obviously the people who beat him up were evil people, right? But what about the two people that walked by? They didn't beat him up, but they didn't do good either, did they? It was the only Samaritan who stood in the gap, who stood against the evil, and was willing to take a stand. Too many have mistaken notion that good is merely the absence of doing wrong. A good person is one who is actively working for what is good. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it." When we do not do good, we're sinning. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Obadiah condemned the Edomites for doing nothing when evil befell their relatives, the Jews. In Obadiah chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "In that day they stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered the gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." In other words, because they stood idly by and did nothing, God judged them just the same as those who were actually active in persecution. There are Christians today who fail to face the real foe of error and fight the enemy. Instead, we turn inwardly. We say, "Well, I'm just going to ignore the whole thing." It's the same as cooperating in it. A reminder of the parable of talents. Remember the parable of talents? Jesus says that there was a master who had some servants, and he went away on a trip, and he gave the master five talents. One of the servants, he gave five talents. To another, he gave three. To another, he gave one. It says the one who had five talents made five more at his return. The other one that had given three talents made three more at his return. And the one who had one, he said he was afraid. He hid the money, didn't do anything with it. And what does Jesus say when he comes back? He says, "You evil and lazy servant." Why? What did he do? He didn't do anything wrong, did he? He didn't actively engage himself in the fight, did he? And so Jesus says, he was an evil and wicked servant. Evil and lazy servant. Too many Christians and too many churches do nothing. They won't even preach against sin. I was talking, I think, one of the members here after service last week when we talked about the Ten Commandments says, a lot of churches don't preach the Ten Commandments anymore. How tragic. They're standing idly by. They're mere spectators sitting on the sidelines instead of actively participating in the good work. If good wins, they join the celebration, though they did nothing to produce the victory. And if evil wins, they complain loud and long. Through apathy, they produced the same results. We must take a stand against sin. And then fourthly, God's people must expect judgment for sin. God's people must expect judgment for sin. God had to deal with the sin of idolatry among the people, and so he brought a plague. He was originally going to destroy them, right? Kill them all off. But through the intercession of Moses, he relented for that, and instead he just sent a plague. Eventually, all that generation, though, as they continued to disobey and continued to grumble, they all died in the wilderness, weren't able to see the promised land. Sometimes he brings immediate judgment, other times he delays that judgment. But he does bring it. Numbers chapter 23, Numbers 32, verse 23 says, "And be sure your sin will find you out." Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Proverbs 10, verse 16 says, "The labor of the righteous leads to life, but the wages of the wicked to sin." Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." I finally got my greenhouse up and going yesterday, so I planted some spinach and some Swiss chard, some carrots and some lettuce and things like that. Hopefully it'll be able to overwinter and germinate well in there. But I would be a fool if I were to expect tomatoes to come from the spinach I planted, wouldn't I? I mean, I'd be a laughingstock if I came back here. "Well, I just planted some spinach yesterday, so come February, we're going to have some tomatoes." Huh? That would just be ridiculous, wouldn't it? And yet sometimes we think that even though we sin, we're not going to be judged for that. No, God judges. Now, the good news is that ultimately that judgment is paid for through Christ. But nonetheless, we still have to reap the consequences, don't we? We cannot expect not to be judged for the sin that we sin. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction." It also says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." This is just as we as parents discipline our children when they go astray, so that we might correct their behavior God does the same thing with us. He disciplines us when we go astray, when we sin, so that through that we might be brought back and we might learn from that. We must expect it when it comes to others because of their sin, and we must expect it when it comes to us because of our sin. As I mentioned earlier, the good news is that ultimately the final judgment is taken care of through Christ. He died on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for us, so that all of our sins are laid on Him. And yet God still continues to chasten us, to prune us, and to water us so that we might bear more fruit. Well, just as by way of conclusion, I just have a few other comments to make. And one of those is this: the law cannot save or sanctify anyone. Israel had the law, didn't they? They had the Ten Commandments. They had just spent a month hearing from God about all that He had planned for them. Moses had been instructing them day in and day out about all that God had. And they said in verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 3, all these things we will do. That wasn't enough, was it? The law cannot save anyone. No matter how much principles we put into our home, no matter how much laws we put into our land, no matter how much we try to force people to obey the Ten Commandments, it's not going to happen. The law cannot save anyone. We need more than a promise to obey God. You know what we need? A new life. A new heart. We need transformation from God. And then the second thing is, we need a better mediator than Moses. Moses died. As good as he was as an intercessor, as much as he pleaded with God in behalf of the people, he wasn't good enough. In the book of Hebrews, it says that we need a better mediator than Moses, because we have a better covenant. And so we have the grace of God demonstrated to us in that he became a mediator for us. I think it's interesting. Moses says, blot me out of your book if you can't help my people. And God says, no, I'm going to judge the people. 1400 years later, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Lord, if there's another way, do it some other way. As he poured off sweat, and his sweat were drops of blood, he agonized over the pain that he was going to have to endure, the separation that he had with the Father. He said, Lord, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And what did God say in this account? He says, no, I'm not going to kill the people. I'm going to kill you. Judgment must come. The question is, are we going to pay for it ourselves? Or are we going to be grateful that he provided a substitute for us in Christ?
Let's pray. And Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?
Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened? What will you do to change your legacy? Will you